Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening, or this morning, to Romans chapter, feels like this evening, Romans chapter 9. I think about the stupidity of this every year when they do this. And here's what we really need. Take our medical professionals and steal an hour from them. Our lives don't depend on them much. All right, well, with that vent out of my way, now I feel better. You may not, but I do. All right, well, it's time to make sure we are prepared to study the Word of God. We recognize that the reality is spiritual growth is a process, that it takes time, that it requires consistency, and other factors, not the least of which, of course, is proper orientation to God, the Holy Spirit. What we do not learn when we're young, but we find out when we get older, is that life is cumulative, that it wears on you, that it builds up on you, and that making good decisions as you go is also cumulative, and that life can become certainly much easier as one orients to the principles of the straight and narrow. Therefore, of course, Solomon exhorted his son to remember your Creator in the days of your youth, because when you're 7 or 17 or 27, you may not know that the choices you're making day by day are ultimately going to affect the quality and the destiny of your entire life. And so we recognize through the principles of the truth that God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate teacher. He is the one who is here to orient us to God in that sense, but that he has always used human communicators in order to do so. So whether it was Moses, whether it was David, Solomon, whether it was Jesus, Paul, certainly Jesus is unique in that sense, but God has always used human communicators that through the foolishness of the proclamation, he might save those who believe, both phase one and phase two. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, to put aside the sin nature, and focus your attention and concentrate on what we have today. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that we could not provide salvation for ourselves, that through the principle of the sin nature and spiritual death, that we were all in the same boat, and that someone had to pay the penalty for our sins, which your Son did on the cross. We recognize that one act of faith in this fact is enough in itself to yield salvation, making it so simple, of course, that a child can do it. We thank you for the phase two aspects of doctrines that teach us how to live, orient us to the world in which we live, and ultimately will provide great reward if handled properly by the positive believer. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the doctrine of God consciousness. What about the heathen? This doctrine is designed to answer one question that really trips up the fundamentalist people out there, and that is, what about people who never hear the truth and yet die and go to hell? Is that fair? And the answer is, yes, that is fair, but it's based on certain other factors that one must understand. This is a doctrine that by itself doesn't really cover everything, and nor can any single doctrine cover everything by itself. But the reality is this doctrine points us to other doctrines. As we pointed out, you have a theological grid that you are constructing in your thinking. And your thinking is either going to be composed of proper, correct doctrines found in the scripture, documentable, or it's going to be composed of human viewpoint, traditions of men, even worse, possible doctrines of demons. And this is not, of course, limited to simply unbelievers out there. It would be nice to tell you that only unbelievers have the principle of being influenced by demons, but it's very clear that believers fall prey to this. We've seen the prophecy, say, in 1 Timothy 4:1 there, and other prophecies that indicate that the demons are actively, constantly working against people. Even Peter, we're going to find, has a demand made by Satan that he is allowed to sift Peter like wheat. And this implies a rigorous period of testing, a rigorous period of being turned over to Satan at some level, even though Peter's a believer. God allows this. Well, in Peter's case, we certainly know that the allowance came as a result of Peter's great arrogance. And we see that coming across loud and clear in the Gospel of Mark, just as you would see it in any of the Gospel accounts, that Peter tends to be the spokesman for the group. And so the reality is here that one has to look to other doctrines, not just this one, because if you just focus on this one, it doesn't make any sense. You have to understand doctrines like omniscience. You have to understand, therefore, you need to get into the subject of the essence of God. You have to understand doctrines like foreknowledge, a specific function of omniscience, but focusing on one specific aspect of what it is that God knows. God knows all things. But this has to be extrapolated out to logical conclusions. Did he therefore know before the foundation of the world who would believe and who would not? And the answer is, of course he did. And that specific aspect of omniscience is known as foreknowledge. And God knew who was positive, and he knew who would not believe, no matter what. He knew those people that wanted a relationship with him and those people that did not. This is not difficult for God, even in the moment. Forget about eternity past. Even in the moment, he reads your tape perfectly. He knows exactly where you're coming from. He knows exactly what you're thinking at all times. And so, therefore, this knowledge is great enough by itself, but factor that in with, say, foreknowledge, where he knows everything. And so what we find is that God is not obligated to give the truth to people he knows don't want it, any more than you would be obligated to throw a party and invite everybody in the world. You have a very limited guest register when you throw a party, how many ever it is. Now, I don't know. You know, obviously, some parties are bigger than others, but if you throw a party for 7 or 8 people or 700 or 800, it doesn't matter. You still have a guest list. You still have people you invited. And the people you invited likely weren't your enemies, likely weren't people that wanted to kill you. They likely were not people you didn't like, that you didn't get along with, that you had no affinity for. They were likely people that, in some ways, of course, were your friends at some level. Whatever level that may be, we recognize there's various levels of friendship out there. But so God, we find out, is not obligated. Now, this does not mean that all unbelievers may not hear. They may. They may hear, but it doesn't matter. There are certain people, if you presented the gospel to them 100 times a day for 100 years, they'd never believe it. And it wouldn't make any difference how accurate the presentation was, other factors aside. It wouldn't make any difference if you were a perfect communicator. And as we will see, there are case histories in the Bible that document this fact that people want to make several arguments when it comes ultimately to the issue of volition. And one of the arguments is heredity, and one of them is environment. Now, while both of these arguments contribute to the overall understanding of what people are and why they do the things they do, ultimately, we say that it is not your environment that determines what you become. It's you. And it's not your heredity that determines what you become. It's you. And that is why God is free to judge every person, because every person makes their own decisions as they go. And even people, all of us at some level, are under authority. Now, I don't know anybody here that doesn't have any authority. Everybody's under authority at some level. And so you might have certain choices taken out of your hands, but that doesn't mean you're not making other critical choices. For instance, obviously, we all have a job. We all have a boss we have to answer to. And so he may make decisions and take certain decisions out of your hands. Well, that's appropriate. It's fine. It's his business. If he chooses to, it's his call. He's the authority. He's the one that's going to have to answer for it. But even if he does that, obviously, you have the choice of saying, I'm not working here anymore. Ultimately, you make the final choice. Either you obey, you disobey, you quit, whatever it is you might do of all the things you could do. You hire a hitman and kill your boss. You could do lots of things, theoretically. Now, not all of them would be wise. Like if you smart off to your boss and he's got 50 pounds on you and he decks you, well, he might not have been wise to say that then. But the point is, and obviously we would never suggest, you know, mouthing off to your boss or hitting him or killing him or any of that. It's just that there are options, and to suggest that there are not options is, to me, not to address the full issue. So everybody has authority, but in the end, you make your own choices. You were born with certain genetic trends, just as I was. And guess what? As it turns out, we can overrule these trends through the principle of doctrine and walking in fellowship. Now, it doesn't mean we'll always do it, but it certainly does mean it is an option now because of the work of Christ on the cross and understanding retroactive positional truth and essentially that when he died, you died, and now your life is really wrapped up in his. You may not know that, you may not see that, you may not feel that, but it is true. So there are histories here that demonstrate that people, it's not genetics, it's not environment. And the first one we're going to look at here is Esau, and because Esau and Jacob are twins. So one might expect if they're twins, they're going to turn out exactly the same way. Wrong. Not even close. There are such different volitional patterns among people that even people that share almost identical genetic material will not necessarily turn out the same way. One may be positive and one may be negative. One may never believe, one may believe very early on. You just do not know. And then again, there's the phase two, issues of doctrine. How will they turn out? Well, that depends at some level on how oriented they are to God. That's how it's going to determine that. Well, A here, Esau and Jacob, let's look at Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 14. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And the twins, although they're twins, they're not born at exactly the same time. You can imagine, well, think about it. They're born one right after the other. I mean, they're not exactly born at the same moment. And so there's always one twin that's slightly younger than the other twin, about by seconds, I mean, but still younger. The last one out is the younger. So the older will serve the younger. And in this case, Esau was the older, Jacob is the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, why did God hate Esau before he was born? Doesn't that seem unfair? On the surface, absolutely it's unfair, if that's all there is to it. But if God knew, and the language of love and hate is strong language used to communicate that Esau and Jacob are coming from two polar opposite places, and that God has two polar opposite responses to them. And why did he hate Esau? Because he knew Esau was negative. He knew Esau was never going to accept his plan. He knew that Esau would violate every chance he got. Now, let's look at Jacob. Is he a whole lot better? Not if you study him. Jacob is a jerk. Jacob the jerk. That's probably what Esau called him, in fact. If you check out the life of Jacob. Now Jacob makes it in the end. And this should be very comforting to everybody. That, oh, look, you can have all these big problems. You can make these glaring mistakes. And it will not necessarily stop you spiritually. Now, the odds are it can. We certainly do not encourage people to go out and make big, glaring mistakes and do what Jacob did. But the fact is, God is for him. Why? Because Jacob accepts God's plan and Esau doesn't. At whatever level, in spite of his failures. Well, one, God chose Jacob before either of the twins was born. So therefore, again, that neither one of them had done anything right or wrong, good or bad. They're little babies, for goodness sake. And so why did God choose the elder to serve the younger? And again, it's based on his foreknowledge, what he knew. And he knew this was the way it was going to work out anyway. And then, of course, God, he certainly allows certain things under his permissive will, but other things he actively oversees, as we know. Well, two, this must have been based on some knowledge that God had, or he becomes so arbitrary as to defy logic. And if God is not logical and he's not consistent, then why does he demand us to be logical and consistent? Why does he say, let everything be done decently in an orderly fashion if he doesn't do things in an orderly fashion? Well, I suggest to you that when one bears, looks at human history and looks at creation and looks at other factors, we see that God is logical, if nothing else. God acts in very specific ways that are consistent with his essence of who he is. Well, 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and who are chosen. This is our word eklektos. This gets into the doctrine of election now. This reaches into eternity past. When did God choose these people? He chose them before the foundation of the world. That's seen very clearly in the book of Revelation when you get into the subject of the book of life. When was it written? Before the foundation of the world. So therefore, nobody was born. Nobody had even, the angels were not even there. When God created this record of everyone at the end who would be saved, a perfect record, proving that he knows the end from the beginning. That's what this record is for. That is why when people misunderstand the Bible and they have God blotting people's names out of it, he can't do that. What kind of a record would that be then? Oh, I wrote this perfect record, but I had to make some corrections as I went. Well, it's not perfect then. So therefore, how can I trust you? Well, if God represents himself as being perfect and then is in fact not perfect, why should we trust him? That makes God a liar. But he's not, and that's the whole point. So he writes this record, as it were. We use the concept of books and writing to record stuff. This is no doubt language of accommodation. How he did it, I don't know. But there's proof, is the whole point. There may be a physical book that people see. And yet this book has the names of everybody in it who's ever going to believe, even before they're ever created. This is mind-boggling. And yet God has this knowledge from eternity past. So who are chosen? And how? What standard did God use to pick? Did he just close his eyes and go, eeny, meeny, miny, mo? You're in, eeny, meeny, oh, you're out, in, out, 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 in. No, God doesn't operate that way. And so, therefore, he says, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, what specifically is it that God knows? We don't know. We're not told here what it is he knows. But we do know that he chose people based on something, some knowledge that he had. And what was that knowledge? I would suggest to you that knowledge could only be he knew who was positive and who was negative. And if he didn't, then his choice becomes arbitrary. But if it's because he knows who's going to orient and who doesn't, then his choice falls very consistently within the parameters of his essence and his will. So who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now that's phase two. The chosen was eternity past. The sanctifying work of the Spirit, that occurs in time, with to the end that you obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, not literally. Obviously not literally sprinkled. Some people have a literal fountain filled with blood up in heaven and they're tossing it around here and there, throwing it on people. No, 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 that's not it. The blood is a figure for his spiritual sacrifice, that you have partaken of that, obviously, through faith. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So, three, Jacob was positive and Esau was negative, which accounts for God's attitude towards each one of them. Romans 9:13, that is the verse we just looked at. Jacob I've loved, Esau I hated. The older shall serve the younger. Why? Well, because again, knowledge that God had. And then Paul encounters all of this because on the surface, if you read this, you think, well, that doesn't seem very fair. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? And then he uses meganoito, the strongest phrase Paul ever uses. May such a thing never come to pass. May you not even think that. This is not the way God is. But God is sovereign, and so he has the final say as to what he accepts and what he rejects, just as you do in your life. I mean, assuming you're a free moral agent, at a certain level you have the final say. And so therefore you make decisions, therefore God can judge you for your decisions because you've made them having, as it were, whatever facts and information you have, and then you become responsible for that decision. Well, B, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4. This is a good one because this illustrates that positive volition, no matter what problems it faces, and in this case, this man was probably as arrogant as any person who ever lived. And we've certainly had a lot of arrogant people in history. But Nebuchadnezzar has to be considered right up there. I mean, he would make Dave's top five list, I think. So he's right up there. This man illustrates the fact that God will remove all hindrances to faith in those who are positive, especially human arrogance, which is often the chief obstacle. Daniel 4, 28 through 37. Now, this had all been prophesied to Nebuchadnezzar that he was going to come under this. Daniel had warned him. God had warned him through a dream, which Daniel interpreted to him. And Daniel gave him good advice, and he tells him, look, maybe you want to break away from verse 27, break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. And maybe he did for a point, maybe he did for a while. But in the end, we find him 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Well, I'm really something, aren't I? And when you're sitting around thinking about how great you are, call me. Maybe I can help you off of that. Or call somebody else who might be willing to help you off of that. Well, Daniel had tried to help Nebuchadnezzar. But ultimately, it boiled down to his choices. And he decided, you know, look, here's the deal. I've realized that I've done all this. This is me, 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 me. This is my place, my palace, my house, my people, my kingdom. And I did it, and I'm wonderful, and I, me, mine. That's all there is to it. And while the word was yet in his mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been declared sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. And you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. You are not sovereign. He is sovereign. You may stand around and boast in your sovereignty, but your sovereignty is only given to you by God. As Jesus told Pilate there, you would have no authority over me unless God had given it to you. And so we recognize all authority comes from God. And so then authorities are responsible to God for how they use that authority. Other people under the authority, they're responsible to God for how they orient to that authority. Well, immediately this was all fulfilled. He goes out, he begins to believe he's a cow, a bull, lives in the field for 7 years. This goes on. 7 periods of time. And this is consistent with the way Daniel uses the word time in his book. Time, time, and half a time. Time, times, time, 2 times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years. And how now he has 7 periods of time, time being a year. So for 7 years, he's out there doing this. You might think, well, people will forget about him. He's going to die out there. Whatever you might think as you observe this going on. And it does appear that Daniel kept him on the royal grounds and probably at some level watched over him. Because Daniel knows the prophecy too, by the way. He knows that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come back. So, but given human nature and the things like that, don't you suspect that there were those in the administration that said, "Ooh, Nebuchadnezzar's gone, I'm moving up." And I've got to believe that immediately following that, knowing human nature, unless Daniel in some ways instructed him, you better not do this, and they believed him, that people were going to get on their high horses and they were going to attempt to move up the sovereign ladder and take over. So I have no doubt that there were probably some power struggles while this went on. But for whatever reason, Nebuchadnezzar is left out of it. But who really wants to mess with him anyway? The guy thinks he's a bull. You don't get good conversation out of him. All you get is, He'd be out there. You go talk to him. He didn't pay any attention to you. He may have ran away, just like animals today would run away if you try to approach him. Now, the bull might not. On the other hand, you may not want to run into a bull. So at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 34, raised my eyes toward heaven. And my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Hey, where's I, me, and mine in this one? It's he and his. The focus is completely shifted now. Nebuchadnezzar has realized what God has done to him. And it's all sink in. And he said, wow, if God can do this to me, what can he do to anybody? God's not limited in what he can do to people. He can strike you with the worst, most horrible thing that you can even imagine. And even Job mentioned that in his test. He said, that which I feared came upon me. And so God knows your secret fears, the things you don't want to happen. And he can do all that and worse. Your fears are nothing compared to what he can do. And so this instructs us as to why it's very wise to have a fear of God. Because he is worthy of being feared, for one thing. Not only by his essence, but by his power and what he can do with it. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He's not impressed. People are all impressed with the sovereignty. They're impressed with power. They're impressed with celebrity and all this money, wealth, all fame. God's not impressed at all. God just looks at it and says, oh, my. It doesn't mean anything in the end. And he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand. Well, at least not effectively. If God decides to move his hand against you, you haven't got a chance. God will do you in a heartbeat. And I mean, as we know, he has sufficient power, as Job mentioned that as well, that if he decided to pull the life force from every human on the planet, we'd all just fall over dead, and he could do it immediately just like that. He could just say, die, and everybody would be dead. And that's all God would have to do. He's got that power. And if this does not cause one to pause and think, ooh, I better orient, then not much would, I wouldn't think. Or who can say to him, what have you done? You can ask, but what he's talking about here is who can effectively do this? Who can effectively challenge God? Nobody. And at that time, my reason, and actually it's my reason was returning to me. There was a time period here where he had to get his mental faculties back together. He didn't come back just overnight. It wasn't as though God said, okay, now that you've realized this. I mean, he had to learn how to rethink things. There probably had to be some physical therapy. I mean, no, we certainly know he had to get cleaned up and all that. So my reason was returning to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. So at the end of it all, what's Nebuchadnezzar got to say? I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven. For all his works are true, and all his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Well, he proved it in a big way. And so Nebuchadnezzar, we'll see him in heaven. That'll be the irony. And then there will be all those arrogant people who didn't make it. And the fact is, most of the arrogant will not make it. See Nineveh, Jonah 1 through 4. I don't want to read that whole book. But we have studied Jonah, so you should be at least somewhat familiar with this. Jonah 3:5. This historical drama demonstrates that God knows where the positive volition resides. Now, how many people became believers out of this? We don't know. How many people just cleaned up their act momentarily? That was probably the vast majority of them. In order to avert calamity, because God essentially sends a spokesman in and says, I am going to level this place in 40 days. And I mean, I'm going to crush it. There will be nothing left. And so he cried out. Jonah told him in verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And basically, he tells everybody, call on God, turn away from your evil deeds, God is righteous, we better start getting oriented. And at that level, they did. For who knows, he says, verse 9, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, and as a result, we will not perish. So God sees their deeds. They cleaned up their act. Now, how many of them became believers? It's not really, in that sense, germane, because we know that ultimately Nineveh gets trashed anyway. That this is a short-lived revival, we might say, at that level. And so ultimately, the book of Nahum is the final word on Nineveh. And it is a grotesque. And God does them in. Two, it also illustrates that the failures of any communicator will not deter the plan of God. Bad as I may be, I didn't get up this morning and go hop a ship to avoid teaching you. Failures that I may have, legion though they may be, I didn't do any of that. I got up and said, ah, it's really 7 o'clock. I don't want you to get too high an opinion of me. Oh, you weren't worried about that? Well, okay. So Jonah 4, 1 through 3, we look at Jonah. Jonah is, well, I can't say what Jonah is, but he's bad in this. Let's just put it that way. Let's leave it at that. Here Jonah gets the word of God, and he runs, and he basically gives God the finger and runs in the opposite direction. And you think, well, oh, God would never put up with that. Well, he did. He did tolerate it. I wouldn't recommend it. You can try it. Let me know how it works out for you. I suspect I'll know if you do how it'll work out for you. And so he runs off and seeks to go to Tarshish and all of that. And then he comes and he gives the message. But boy, is he's not only reluctant, he's angry. You talk about a reluctant prophet. He's not reluctant. He hates these people. He hates them with a passion. He was a Ninevite racist. And it wasn't as though the Ninevites had not earned their, you know, hatred righteously. They had. They were horrible people. Very cruel, very vicious people. And so Jonah and many people in the world hated him. Jonah wasn't the only one that hated him. But God says, okay, I'm going to take this guy and I'm going to use him even though he hates the Ninevites. Now how does this stop God's plan? It doesn't. He takes the worst communicator he could find and still gets the job done. So that makes me feel pretty good because I think, well, I might not be the worst communicator you could find. I may be like second or third worst, but still not Jonah. So Jonah, they turn, and you would think, oh, well, he preached this message. They believed. They cleaned up their act. And you think, well, hallelujah, success. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and what? Is this a bad thing? Now he's portraying God's grace and compassion as being a bad thing. Does that tell you he's under his sin nature or not? This man is one ball of STA flames. And that's all he is. And so he hates this. He hates God right now. Now, he wouldn't come out and admit it. If you ask him, do you hate God? Oh, no, I love God. It's those damn Ninevites I hate. God, he's fine. I knew you were gracious and compassionate. But he talks about God as though his good qualities are bad qualities. And now, when Jonah sins, what does he want? Grace and compassion? Yeah, isn't that what we all want? But then you see this very provincial, small-minded attitude. I don't want anybody else to have grace and compassion, just me. Well, that doesn't work. And you are one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, O Lord, please kill me. Again, that movie, The Wedding Singer, please kill me. Take my life, for death is better for me than life. Well, now that is one miserable communicator right there. I never walk out of Bible class and think, oh, they seem to respond positively to that. Kill me. And that's not it at all. Well, D, the Pharaoh of the Exodus, we see here an example of a guy who's negative and will not believe in light of multiple miracles before his eyes. This also destroys the idea that, oh, if I could just see a miracle or if God did something, then I would believe. Hogwash. The Bible just proves that. And I can't read all this, but we know that there were 9 specific miracles done before him, some of which his satanic magicians were able to duplicate. And so therefore, this was a way for them to, quote, undermine God. Not that they effectively did it. But they mimicked some of these miracles. But then after a point, even they said, we can't do this. This is the finger of God. You better watch out. And even as unbelieving negative magicians and sorcerers and conjurers told him this. And he still didn't listen. And then finally it ends up costing him his own son, his own nation, his army, his military, everything. It ultimately costs him his life. Then some people, no matter how much you show a miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, they won't believe. And the Pharaoh of the Exodus died and went to hell. Concharis was his name. First Pharaoh of the 13th dynasty. And last Pharaoh of the 13th dynasty, I believe. I don't know that he was the first one. Let me rephrase that. I know he was the last one, though. And this comes just after the 12th dynasty. The 12th dynasty was Egypt at the zenith of its power. I mean, it was a place to behold. If you could see it in that day, you would have been stunned at just the glory of the place. So this illustrates that negative volition will not come to faith no matter how many opportunities they have. And ultimately, of course, as we know, it costs him his life. E. Judas, Matthew 27, 3 through 10. Here we have a man who's privy to everything Jesus says and does over the course of his ministry, just as all the other disciples were privy to this. Now, they did not, as we know, they never came to the realization that Jesus was God. That never struck them until after the fact. And Judas never even believed he was the Messiah. Now, Judas appears to have thought that like many people during that time, there were many of these little messianic wings springing up around Israel. There were many of these little messianic characters drawing off people after them. And we know specifically from other doctrines that that's the nature of false teachers. That's what they do. They seek to draw others after them. They will not just go out and teach their false doctrine. They've got to seek to influence those who are otherwise disposed towards God. Their deal is to drag people down. And so Judas had seen a number of these during his lifetime, no doubt. And apparently just presumes that Jesus is just another one of these. He's going to come and go. But can I profit from it while it's going on? And that's Judas's thought. And so he doesn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And yet he follows him for 3.5 years. This also demonstrates one of the principles that a person can be negative and very easily hide in lukewarm churches. Because they will not stand out there. One, this man was privy to all that Jesus did and taught over the course of his 3.5 year public ministry. Two, nevertheless, he failed to believe just as Jesus said he would. John 6:64. Again, this is to point out that Jesus knew ahead of time. Nothing took him by surprise. He was not a victim. When Judas betrayed him, did Jesus feel betrayed? In one sense, obviously, yes, because he was betrayed. But in another sense, no, because he knew it was coming and he knew it was a part of the prophecy. And he even knew which guy was going to do it. And yet, this also points to the greatness of Jesus, both in his deity and his humanity, in that over those 3.5 years, you never see Judas singled out or mistreated or set apart from the other disciples. He's privy to everything. He's there when all these things happen. I mean, only to the extent that Jesus did segregate. Sometimes we know he took Peter and James and John, for instance, on a couple of occasions when he didn't take other people. So John 6:64, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And yet he handles Judas with grace and knows this is coming. And I don't think I could do that. If I really knew that somebody was going to pull the kind of stunts that I've even seen people pull, I'm certain it would affect my attitude towards them. And Jesus never let that happen. He handled Judas perfectly, just like he handled all these other guys perfectly, in spite of their negative volition. And here, in spite of the fact that he's an unbeliever. And he even says that in verse 70, same chapter. Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And I wonder, you know, we certainly know that now Jesus has called two people Satan and his close followers. I wonder if there were other occasions on which the other disciples got this same treatment and were just not told about it. I don't know. But we certainly know that he called two of them. And so the fact is, Peter had seen and heard all of this. Now did Peter not have to wonder when Jesus had said this not very many months before the Caesarea Philippi deal? This was in the spring. The Caesarea Philippi incident probably occurred in the fall or even late fall or early winter. And when he turned around and called him, "Get behind me, Satan," did Peter not connect this? Did he wonder who was going to betray him? And the reality is, at the end of it all, one of the things we see, when Jesus talks about betrayal, they all said, "Well, who is it? Is it I? Is it I? Am I going to do it?" Well, why do you think they all wondered that? Because I think they knew they were all capable of it. And they might all have considered it. Who knows? Or maybe they were just fearful that they might be the one to do it. Well, in either case, he uses this strong language to refer even to his closest followers. Now, one of them truly is a devil. He's an unbeliever. The son of perdition, that's Judas. Three, he had a perfect communicator who was absolutely perfect and sinless. However, he failed to make the salvation adjustment and went to hell. John 17:12. Again, great comfort for those of us in the ministry who aren't perfect, who do fall short, who have sin natures. I have to believe that if Jesus could not save Judas, then there are going to be people I can't save no matter how good of a communicator I am. I cannot force people to believe, nor can I force them to accept doctrine. This has to be their choice. "Well, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." But Jesus recognized this was all a fulfillment of prophecy. This was exactly what the scripture said was going to happen. And as we're going to see coming up here, Jesus was a keen student of the scriptures, and he certainly knew which scriptures applied to him and which didn't. We saw that he alluded to that when they came down not very long ago from the Mount of Transfiguration, there at the beginning of chapter 9. And he starts talking to them about the scriptures that talk about the Son of Man suffering. Well, they don't get them. They don't know which ones apply to Jesus. Well, Jesus does know which ones apply to him. And this I do not believe to be merely a function of his deity. Obviously, as God, he always knew. But in his humanity, Jesus had to learn these things. And he had to figure this out through his study of the scripture. And sadly for him, he didn't have a good communicator. But of course, he did have some advantages. You and I don't. Like no sin nature. That's a big one. And certainly the ministry, the internal ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, which even the believers at that time, he was still external to them in that sense. He could come and go as he pleased. With Jesus, he never left. The theophany there, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove and remained on him. That's the key factor, remained, that he didn't come and go. So when he asked them about this sufferings, well, they don't get it. And then he's going to allude to this again expand on these sufferings. We're going to be coming up on that in chapter 10. What prophecies he's already given them are going to be reinforced in chapter 10 and in even more explicit fashion. There's going to be even more information given to them. All right, conclusions here, point 8. This doctrine, when properly presented and understood, is not incompatible with any other doctrine of scriptures. The reality of positive and negative volition forms the basis for God's foreknowledge, which in turn forms the basis for the doctrine of election. We saw that in 1 Peter 1:1-2. We're elect according to some standard, and that standard was foreknowledge. So this tells me, again, once again, God is not arbitrary. As the Calvinists have God, if you study classical Calvinism at all, and Calvinism is infected a great deal of the Christendom in America. Because in many of the Reformed churches, Luther and Calvin were the greatest heroes of the faith that ever lived. And there's no one that achieved their level of teaching. That's what people think. Guess what? When you go in and study their teachings, they had problems. Luther really never fully broke with the Catholic Church. That was one of his problems. He did not fully break with them. I mean, when he posted those theses on the door at Wittenberg, he made a statement. But essentially, as far as he went, his two statements consisted of just two things and two things only. The Scripture should have precedence, and salvation was by faith. And that, okay, well, who would argue with that? I wouldn't. I don't think that makes you a great theologian to know that, though, to figure that out. That the Scripture should be the final word for faith and practice. It's what we believe and how we live. And that salvation is by faith alone. It's not by rituals. It's not by penance. It's not by these other things. Indulgences that you can buy from the Pope. And that the church is not God. The church is not God. Period. It is absolutely not God. The best we could hope to be would be a pillar in support of the truth. Well, that's quite a bit down from being God. But at that time, by that time, Catholicism had essentially usurped the seat of God and was making godlike pronouncements on people. And they continued to do so. Because the Pope can speak ex cathedra. I mean, he can just say the word of God out loud just without even thinking. It doesn't work that way. Not in my opinion. And it didn't work that way in Luther's opinion. That's good as far as he went. But you look at the Lutheran churches now, and where are they? They're lukewarm. They're middle of the road. Their theology is weak. They do not know or understand these things. And the Calvinistic churches, they're just as bad. Did Calvin have some good ideas and figure certain things out? Sure. But his classical Calvinism, his theology, as seen in the TULIP acronym, falls way short. Some of it's correct, some of it's not. Total depravity, as Calvin interpreted it, meant that you could not even believe of your own volition. That's not what we mean by total depravity. Total depravity is simply a statement of the fact that man is in a lost condition and cannot save himself apart from actions on God's part. That's what we believe. That God initiates action, sending his Son to be the Savior of the world, and that we can believe that if we choose to. We don't have to believe it, but we can. And so, therefore, this idea that you can't believe of your own self, that's false. That's patently false. How could God ever believe anybody if they were incapable of believing? How could he ever judge anybody? If they were incapable of believing in the first place, how can you judge them and send them to hell when they don't have a choice? And that, to me, is obviously very patently false. So the other aspects of it, and particularly perseverance of the saint, this has found new form in the last days in the doctrine of like lordship salvation from John MacArthur and some of these other people. And this is that if you're a believer, you're always going to pan out. That you can't crash and burn. And yet I can adduce probably 50 scriptures that say believers can crash and burn. How about Demas, who forsook me because he loved the present world? That's a guy. How about Hymenaeus and Alexander? How about the people, the unmentioned people in 1 Timothy 4:1? For certain men have begun paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And they've communicated these doctrines into the church. So there are too many passages. I mean, why all the warnings to stick with it? Why all the warnings to continue to keep at it if you can't crash and burn? Why the warning about don't let anyone take your crown if they can't take it? You can lose it. And so all these warnings to me are very proof of the fact that classical Calvinism in terms of perseverance of the saints does not work. And it is not true. There's no guarantee you're going to make it if you don't stick with it. And it's a day-to-day fight, as you know by now. It can be an hour-to-hour fight. It just depends on what you're going through, what you're dealing with. Well, see, it is in harmony with such doctrines as the impartiality of God, volition, unlimited atonement, sovereignty, foreknowledge, calling, and election. But again, in our theological grid, all these doctrines have to fit together. If you have a doctrine that tears down volition, well, it can't be true. Well, we understand that. Or unlimited atonement, that Christ died for all men. That's one of Calvin's false doctrines, limited atonement. He says Christ didn't die for all people. What? Where do you get that? He only died for the elect. Not true. I can adduce scriptures that say he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also the whole cosmos. And clearly in that context, John is segregating believers, us, with the world at large. And so Christ died for all men. Otherwise, how could he judge them for not believing in him if he didn't die for them? They could make the argument, well, you didn't die for me, it wouldn't have mattered if I'd have believed in you or not. Well, that's not going to hold water. So this theology, again, while they're looked at as this great, theologians, their theology was not well thought out, and in some cases was just flat out wrong and dangerous. D, since God knows where all positive volition resides, he can make any necessary provision to harvest that positive volition during the course of human history. And again, without violating the individual volition of anybody. He knows what people will do in given circumstances. All God has to do is providentially bring those two people together. And he has the right to do that without, again, violating their volition. I remember the guy that first presented the gospel to me. He was a good friend. Matter of fact, he was probably at that time as close as a brother. And it wasn't as though I didn't want to hang out with him. I didn't want to hang out with him once he started, you need to be saved. And let's go to church. No, that's not what I want to do. Let's go to concerts and chase women and drink. No. But he didn't violate this guy's volition or my volition. He brought us together in the course of time, and it was all very, natural from that standpoint. However, believers do not share this knowledge. Therefore, we are fishers of men. And under the principle of evangelism, we use doctrine as bait and fish for those who are positive. Matthew 4:19. So we don't know where the positive volition is. We just know what our bait is. It's got to be the truth, the principles of the truth. Beginning with the principle of the doctrine of the gospel. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And so we fish. Now, I recognize in the last days there's not that much positive volition out there. It's like a lake that's almost been fished out. We understand that apart from principles of conservation and all of that, fish species can have too much pressure put on them, and you can eventually fish them to extinction. And that's in the news constantly, so you would know that. Well, here we are at the end of time, and in a sense, the population is drying up because there's not that much positive volition out there. I don't let that bother me that people aren't being saved every other day because I understand the nature of the times in which we live, perilous times, and which men are lovers of selves. This is why they won't come to doctrine. They love themselves. They love their life. And what did we just study? And that's going to continue to be emphasized throughout here. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. And so if you really want to know what life is all about, it boils down to giving up your rights to your life. It boils down to letting God make the calls in your life. And letting the principles of doctrine be your constraints. That's what it boils down to. F, not one fish that is positive will fail to be caught. John 17:2-20. That's the beauty of it. Even though I may come home day after day, skunked, no fish. Did you catch any? No. Well, guess what? The good fisherman does not let that bother him. He gets up the next morning, gets his bait, and goes out again. I've never seen a good fisherman that said, we didn't catch any fish today. I'm giving up. I'm never fishing again. And again, that's why we call it fishing and not catching. Because it is fishing. John 17:2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And what is this eternal life? It's the knowledge of God. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And also, verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but also those who will believe in me through their word. And that at that point, this is where Jesus is literally praying for us. Anybody that believes on account of the witness of the apostles, the apostolic testimony is contained for us now in the pages of Scripture, that he prays for them, that they will, again, be a part of this big plan that sense. And then G, nationalism provides the environment for evangelism and is one means that God uses to protect those that are ultimately positive. Acts 17, 26 and 27. And this gets into why people like our nation and many other nations today are so threatening to the truth. Because they are seeking to eliminate nationalism. And I haven't followed it out yet, but apparently now, I saw this deal the other day where they were interviewing Robert Gates. And so, the FBI, CIA, our military, has the right. If they deem a person to be a threat outside the United States, they can dispatch them. Not that we've never done that before. Yeah, we have. Now the question is, can they do that inside the borders of America? And the answer is yes. The short answer is yes. They can and they will. If you do not believe that our government has not killed people, then you don't know history very well. And I have several books if you're interested in reading them. It's entirely up to you. Again, all books have limitations. I recognize this. But there are books that do detail some of the horrific things they've done. If you're interested in reading them, I'll be happy to loan them to you. Books on the Rockefellers, books on the CIA, the Federal Reserve, and these other agencies that are designed, ultimately, to keep the American people in check. This is not government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Has not been for a long time. When they took us off the gold standard, they were doing us in, and they knew it. And the bankers knew they would have us right where they want us. And boy, do they. So we can pay 10% for our home mortgages and they will pay you 0.25% to put your money in their bank. That sounds equitable. Not. Acts 17, 26 and 27, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God established nationalism. God is the author of nations. Internationalism, the EU, and these types of things, the UN, United Nations, no such thing. No such thing in reality. Because God is against that. And yet we not only have their headquarters here on our soil, we pay largely for it. We bear the bulk of the expense of this monstrosity. Which, of course, doesn't really do anything. So he set these things so that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. And so God established nations in order to keep people safe, where they could live in an environment where people had some freedom. We certainly still do have some freedom. I'm free here to teach today until they decide they don't like what I'm saying. And then I'll meet a mysterious death, and you'll think, well, that's odd. Hopefully I won't. But should they do it? I mean, we advocate very many unpopular doctrines. But they are scriptural doctrines. We don't just advocate them because they're unpopular or to be different. It's the doctrines as the Scripture teaches them and where the the common sense conclusions to these things leads. Okay, well, time is up, so we did get through that. That's good. We will be ready. Get your notes. We will be back into Mark in our second session. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.